which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. What the Scripture is teaching us here is this, is that yes, there is a new world coming, a world of righteousness, a world of peace, a world of love, where the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. But before that kingdom comes, there's going to have to be some uprooting done, some judging done. And before we see the glories of our relationship with God abundantly fulfilled, there's also going to have to be, well, some house cleaning. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, a study we could call Here Comes the Bride, we're going to see this preparation for the culmination of every good promise and principle of God. We're going to see how God is going to deal with those who remain in rebellion against Him. And we're going to see as well the amazing tender mercies and a vivid picture of relationship with God that is offered to all who will call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and allow the Lord to give us this future look that can have an amazing impact on the way you and I live our lives in the here and now. Father, we thank you for Revelation 19. Lord, going through this prophecy and seeing how dark and how rebellious this world is going to be before it's all said and done, Father, sometimes it takes our breath away. But we thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us there in the darkness and the mire and the muck of sin. But you raise our eyes to be able to see that you are a God who is committed to seeing your righteous reign extend where the sun doth its successive courses run, as the hymn once put it. God, what a glorious day that's going to be. Help us to see the reality. Help us to see the glory. Help us to see the majesty of your awesome plan, including our part in that plan. For everyone who has this hope in you, your scripture says, purifies himself just as he is pure. Allow us to experience that glorious fellowship with you, that purification you want to bring to our hearts, not leaving any area of our lives untouched, unministered to by you. Thank you, Lord, that you are full well able to do this and so much more for us. Lead us into your truth now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation 19 begins with these words in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Well, before we move really anywhere inside of this chapter, we've got to once again pay attention to one of those glorious signposts we find in our study of Revelation. As I've mentioned to you a number of times, one of the most unfortunate comments I've ever heard that sometimes comes from people, well, probably educated enough to know better regarding the book of Revelation, is this, that the book of Revelation is an incomprehensible book. It is so symbolic and so loaded with allegories and highfalutin images that we can't really process that, well, it's kind of like a spiritual inkblot test. You can read into it whatever you like. Boy, there are churches even purportedly, admittedly, evangelical Bible teaching churches that say, no, we're not going to teach through the book of Revelation because it just confuses people. And I think that is absolutely tragic. Because I think if you've been following along with us in our study, one of the things I have prayed that you would pick up on, because I certainly have seen it in this study, is that the book of Revelation, far from being a source of confusion, is a source of amazing clarity regarding God's plans for his people. And if we simply slow down long enough to watch the signposts that are very clearly and unavoidably presented to us in the book of Revelation, we can stay right on track, not concerning what our take is regarding the book of Revelation, not concerning how Calvary Chapel sees the book of Revelation, not concerning how evangelical Christians see the book of Revelation, but how God desires for us to see the book of Revelation. That should be your desire. That is my desire. I don't want to fit this into some theological cookie cutter that I've already predetermined. Rather, the blessings of God's Word are fully available to those who don't read into the Scripture, but simply are committed to reading out of the Scripture, allowing the Scriptures to speak. And, you know, speaking of these signposts that we find here, boy, the first words of chapter 19 keep us right on track. After these things, well, we could ask ourselves a question. When you see the phrase, after these things, we could ask, after what things? Well, the things that have just been described to us in the last couple of chapters. If you've been with us in our study in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, we have seen a very interesting manifestation of a spiritual malady with a common root. We could call it Babylonianism. You see, Babylon, going all the way back to when we're first introduced to this place, in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel has been a rallying point for human rebellion since its inception. The Tower of Babel, the scattering of the people, the judgment of God that was leveled against Babylon way back when at the beginning. Well, there was a reason behind it. God had given a command to the descendants of Noah to spread out and to replenish the earth. But man said, nope, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay right here. We're going to build this tower that reaches into the heavens as our rallying point, our way of saying, God, we don't care what your plan is for your life. We're going to do our own thing. And God said, no, you won't. And so this root of rebellion that started at Babylon has been with us throughout human culture. It's just fascinating to see the bits and pieces of Babylon that have been taken along, virtually along with everyone who was scattered from that place, the entire population of mankind. This rebelliousness, this idea that we're going to remake God in our own likeness and image, this idea that we're going to adjust or tweak or modify the commands of God. It's just fascinating how you see in cultures across the globe, far flung from the Middle East, the same kind of root truths that go all the way back to that time where everyone spoke the same language and had the same perspective about God. Babylon in its influence of this world has always been with us. And we see the culmination of this Babylonianism, if you want to use that term, if that is a word, in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. In the tribulation period, a time where evil, darkness, rebellion against God is going to be distilled into its most potent form. First, we see Babylonianism represented in a religious system. Mystery Babylon, this mother of harlots, this individual that is described in Revelation 17 as being drunk with the blood of martyrs. Well, one thing that we discover about New Age thinking is this: although it is built on the idea of tolerance and acceptance of any and all religious points of view, there's one exception. Any and all religious points of view are welcome here except the truth. Well, we saw a great example of this in the news this week. I don't know how many of you were aware of this story that came out of Massachusetts. This second grade class was given an assignment to draw a picture of what Christmas meant to them. And one little boy in this class drew a picture of Jesus on a cross. Well, the teacher looked at this picture of Jesus on the cross and immediately said, this is a picture of violence. This 8-year-old in this class is mentally unbalanced. And so they immediately removed this child from the class. The administrators insisted, mandated, that this child meet with a district psychologist to examine this twisted view of violence that had come out in this particular assignment. They suspended the kid from school under the zero tolerance policy. Violence? Did anybody in that school district, the teacher or the administrators, get the memo that Jesus on the cross is the whole reason for Christmas? that that child didn't stay a child in the stall in Bethlehem, but grew into a man with one mission in mind, to seek and to save that which is lost. That greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. And Jesus not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. What greater, more eloquent manifestation of the true meaning of Christmas? Even the words of the angels spoken to the shepherds, bearing witness to this, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Well, what does a Savior do? He saves people. How was Jesus going to save people? Well, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says this, "For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, once again, if you draw a picture of that in a Massachusetts school district in Dunham, Massachusetts, you are mentally imbalanced and a threat to the public welfare. Once again, we see in this world where tolerance seems to be the queen of virtues, all those who believe in Jesus Christ need not apply. And that's the way the tide's going, gang. We saw in Mystery Babylon, this great harlot, if you will, this knockoff of what God desired for his people, to be a pure and chaste bride in his sight. This great harlot, drunk with the blood of martyrs, was going to have her day and was going to rule and reign, even exercising dominion over the Antichrist and his empire himself, until finally the Antichrist tires of her and turns around and destroys this false religious system. I believe this will happen when the Antichrist goes to Jerusalem, takes his seat in the temple, and declares himself God to be worshipped. Why do you need a religious system that's going to incorporate all the different religious perspectives in the world when the Antichrist is going to really tip Satan's cards? There's only one point of view that Satan endorses, and that's the worship of him. Not much tolerance there. And so even Mystery Babylon is going to see her day. The nations of the world are going to put an end to that. And then we saw in Revelation 18, commercial Babylon being dealt with. The idea of the legitimate pursuit of meeting one's needs according to hard work and profit and wanting to be able to set aside funds so that you can in turn be a blessing to others, this being corrupted into this last day's oppressive economic system that is not only going to control all of the goods and commodities and services, as we saw last time that you can mention, but even the souls of men. What does it avail a man, Jesus said, to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Well, participation in the Babylonian commercial religious system, which I believe will be centered in a rebuilt Babylon on its historic site in the Middle East, the price of admission is going to be the worship of the beast, receiving his mark on your right hand or on your forehead. Without that mark, you won't be able to buy or sell or hold a job. And again, we could talk at length about all of the different tides economically that are moving towards this particular event. I saw, interestingly enough, on the Drudge Report today that the Arab nations are making a concerted effort, at least the Shiite Arab nations like Saudi Arabia and Qatar and Bahrain and the Gulf states, to convert to their own currency, to not use dollars any longer, not to wait for the International Monetary Fund to come up with their own worldwide currency. They're going to come up with their own Arab currency that they're going to use to interact with each other. Well, once again, we're seeing this idea of a one-world currency, a one-world government coming into place, and Babylon will be its center, but Babylon will fall. God will judge her in an hour, we are told. And this is not, I believe, as we said, the result of a nuclear strike. This is going to be God's judgment. Because passages like Jeremiah chapter 50 insist that Babylon is going to be destroyed, but destroyed in the same way Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Destroyed with such a destruction that no one and nothing will ever live there again. Well, this prophecy clearly is yet to be fulfilled, because there are people today living in Babylon. Babylon is being retrofitted. Babylon is being renovated. Babylon is being used even now for United Nations meetings and symposiums about the future of life in the Middle East. It's only going to get more elaborate. But Babylon will be judged. For by your sorcery, we are told, all the nations were deceived. What is the sorcery? What is the spiritual deception? Well, the spiritual deception can be summed up in your choice of golden rules. There is, of course, the classic golden rule that came from the lips of Jesus, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But then there is the golden rule of this world. He who has the gold rules. Whichever way you want to go, you can go. But there's consequences for those choices. Babylon is going to be judged with all of its wickedness, religiously and commercially. This root of rebellion that began way back in the book of Genesis is going to find its end in the book of Revelation. So after these things, after God has dealt with religious and commercial Babylon, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Now here we see a heavenly concert of praise in reaction to the judgment of commercial and religious Babylon. God exercising his judgment upon the earth in a very graphic way. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Who is this multitude that begins this praise? Well, we get some clues just by reading the expression of their praise. Alleluia. Stop there for just a second. Boy, a very familiar word, almost a classically cliche word in the hearts and minds of Christians. If you've ever gone to a Pentecostal church, you've probably been hallelujah to death in a church service before you got out. I mean, some people use hallelujah as a greeting. But do you realize the word hallelujah? A couple interesting things about it. The words hallelujah and amen that we find here in the scripture, do you realize these are the only two words that you will find in your Bible that are universal, that need no translation? No matter where you go, no matter what culture you're in, you can talk to somebody and use the words hallelujah and amen, and they know exactly what you mean. Very interesting. It's also a very rare word, hallelujah, in the Bible. Oh, when you read through the Psalms, it's all over the place. We can barely get through a psalm and a half without running into a hallelujah. But do you realize the word hallelujah is only used four times in the entire New Testament? Very sparingly. In fact, those four times that hallelujah is used in the New Testament, used right here. We don't find it till the end of the book. Why? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the word hallelujah, which literally means praise to God, to Jehovah, to Yahweh, is an expression of victory, an expression of God's judgment completed, not anticipated, but realized. And because of that, we do not see this in the Bible until we get here to the book of Revelation. After I had these things, I heard a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now notice what the motivation behind this praise. It's because Babylon, that is, Mystery Babylon, the great harlot, the New Age movement in its full expression, has been judged, and commercial Babylon as well. But notice why it's being, the rejoicing is going on. For true and righteous are God's judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. I believe the first people that are expressing praise to God in this particular passage are a very unique group indeed. I believe these are tribulation martyrs, individuals who have laid down their life for faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this raises some very interesting insight into the book of Revelation. Sometimes I will be asked, are any people going to be saved during the tribulation period? Isn't this the day of salvation? And boy, once the rapture happens, all bets are off. The Antichrist is going to deceive everybody, and that's that. Well, no. There's going to be all kinds of people that are going to be saved in the tribulation period. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 7, we see in the first few verses, verses 1 through 8, the sealing of 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, this prophecy is so specific, and I think there's a reason why God makes it so specific. It's because even with as specific as this can be, that these are the tribes of the children of Israel, the tribe of Judah, 12,000, the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, the tribe of Gad, 12,000, the tribe of Asher, 12,000, all the way down to the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. The reason I think that God has been so specific with this is even with as specific prophecy as this can get, that during this final 7-year period of time, God is again going to deal with the world through the Jewish people, that 12,000 from each tribe of Israel are going to be specially set aside to be his ministers, his witnesses during this time. Even with all of this, I am just stunned at the rising tide within the church of people going, well, you know, those aren't really Jews. That's the church. That's the church? Really? Then why does it say, well, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed? Well, you know, the church, you know, we're the new Israel. We're the Israel of God, and Israel in the Old Testament is the church concealed, and Israel in the New Testament, the church revealed, and it's all been about the church, 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 just about us. And I look at these people and I go, what Bible do you read? When the apparent sense makes sense, seek no other sense. When the scripture talks about 12,000 of the tribe of Judah, when someone brings this up, I say, well, which of these tribes are you a part of? And how do you know? Where do you get all of this stuff? Wouldn't it be far more simple and direct to say when the Bible speaks about 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel, that it's talking about the 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel? That seems pretty apparent to me. But after the sealing of this 144,000, we see after these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, after this wonderful expression of praise that goes on here, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How did they come out of the great tribulation? They paid for their faith with their lives. There are going to be all kinds of people who are going to fall victim to the amazing antagonistic intolerance of the Antichrist during this tribulation period. And as we've said, and again, I say this because I wonder sometimes if someone will come across our teaching on Revelation during the tribulation period, that they'll listen to these things, trying to figure out what's going on. And I just want to say this to you, if this is who you are and you're listening to this at some future date, understand this. Yeah, there is salvation available for you. God continues to offer to the entire world his forgiveness, but your salvation may very well cost you your life. You need to be prepared for that. Now, for those who live in this day and age, another very important word of exhortation. If you're not willing to live for Jesus Christ now, what makes you think you're going to be willing to die for him then? There's all kinds of people who will say to me, you know, when the rapture happens, then I'll know it's all true, and then I'll get my act together and I'll follow God. Okay, good on you. You want to take that route? Personally, I'll take God's grace. Personally, I'll look forward to the coming of Jesus for his people. Personally, I want to be ready when the Lord descends with a shout, with the trumpet of God and the cry of the archangel. And those who died in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I don't want to go through the tribulation. I want to be a receptor of Jesus' promise to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. Because you've kept the word of my patience, my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing which will come upon the whole earth. He'll say, oh, well, you're just one of those escape artists, aren't you? You're just an escapist. Well, guilty. Because Jesus, in Luke chapter 21, said, pray always that you may escape all of these things and stand before the Son of Man. My Lord told me to be an escape artist. I'll be an escape artist. But I want to make the most of my time, redeeming the time for the days are evil as we anticipate his return. If you want to make sure that you're ready for the rapture tomorrow, live for the Lord today. As our good friend Joel Rosenberg often puts it, if you're contemplating in your life some major sin, in light of the amazing series of prophetic fulfillments we are seeing in our day on an unprecedented level, I would definitely make some other plans. And so we see that there are going to be all kinds of people that are going to be saved in this tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 6, we see the cry of the martyrs, those who have laid down their lives for their faith in Christ. In verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, even as they are, was completed. Well, here in Revelation 19, I believe we see that full number. And with that full number of tribulation saints, people who have paid for their faith with their lives, standing before the throne of God, see the judgment of God beginning with the destruction of religious and commercial Babylon, setting the stage for Jesus himself to return in his glory. As we'll see in Revelation 19, they will cry out, Alleluia. Finally, that word is going to have its full meaning. Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Notice, it's not just the tribulation martyrs that are going to get in on this praise session. We're told, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. Well, if you're with us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you've been introduced to these two groups. These four living creatures, a glorious representation of the attributes of God and our Lord Jesus Christ as they're described there. You can get the CD if you'd like to explore that. The 24 elders, you know, different ideas about who constitutes these 24 elders, but probably best to see this as a picture of the totality of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, who lived prior to the time of the rapture, culminated in there in the presence of God. That includes you and me, by the way. Have you ever wondered what it'd be like to have your name mentioned in the Bible? Have you ever wondered, you know, just what a privilege it would be to be included in God's inspired word? Well, let's make sure we're included for the right reasons. After all, Judas Iscariot was mentioned in the Bible. But here we see the culmination of God's people and even the angelic beings falling down and worshiping God and saying, you guys are right. Amen. That universal term. You don't need to explain it to anyone. Amen. They understand what it means. Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Now notice, even God gets into the act here. The voice comes from the throne. God serving, in a sense, as the heavenly praise chorus conductor, if you will. And the language here is very interesting. The word praise our God is a continuous sense in its nuance in the Greek. Praise and keep praising our God. is the way this could literally be translated. All you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. You know, that is good advice in heaven. And when we're perfected and we see the Lord face to face, I don't believe we're going to need all that much exhortation and encouragement to praise and keep on praising the Lord our God. You know, even here on this earth, in certain worship situations, it's just funny. And maybe this is true about you as well, but I catch smidgens of what this is all about. Glimpses, glances, and in a sense, it is the most wonderful thing and one of the most sobering things that ever happens to me in my walk with God. There'll be times, in fact, last Sunday while we were in worship, it happened to me. We were singing that song about worshiping before the throne of God and the glories that God is going to reveal when we see him face to face. It was like at that moment, just for a second, I felt in my soul and my spirit exactly what it's going to be like to be in that moment and never wanting it to end and never having to have it end. And just for a second, just for a smidgen, I was like, yeah, I get it now. This is going to be so great. But it was just for a second and a smidgen, and suddenly I'm back. And my big, draggy, yucky, yucky fallen nature brings me right back to earth again. And I'm saying, boy, I'm hungry. When's lunch? But maybe you've had those experiences too. And you know, when that happened, and it's just interesting, I was already doing the study for this teaching. You know, when I read this again, it was like the Lord spoke to me saying, that's going to be the response of your heart someday, to praise and keep on praising. Oh, if we could realize that. Can you stop and think for just a second? How many problems, how many holes dug deep in our lives we could avoid if we just took the Lord up on this one command, to praise and keep praising God. You know, when you're praising God, for instance, it's very hard to take a break and be critical about your brother or sister, isn't it? When you're praising God, it's really difficult to, you know, throw in a few obscenities here and there or to say something you're going to regret later on. When you're praising God, everything that comes out of your mouth is wholesome and edifying and a blessing and encouraging, rather than just being a discouragement and a bummer and a way of our trying to control our own stuff and all the ugliness that goes with that. No wonder praise is the language spoken in heaven. Praise, I think, is the only language that doesn't include a single sinful word in it. How often do you speak the language of praise in your life on a daily basis? Do you have a regular time with God? A time that you spend not just downloading your shopping list that you hope God will go and fill for you during the day. And don't get me wrong, I think it's great to present your cares before God, but oh, what a powerful thing it is when we spend time just praising him. You know, to be honest with you, those times where it seems like the Lord just by his grace elevates me to another place where I have that foretaste of heavenly glory. You have just a second or two in that place, and you don't feel so much like you got to go, oh, and by the way, God, I want to remind you about this thing I need you to do over here. Like, you got it covered. You got it covered. God, you're awesome. You know us so well, you're going to do what's right. Oh, don't get me wrong. God does want you to pour out your heart before him and present your request to him. The peace of God that passes all understanding can guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But the more we speak the language of praise, the more we're going to find that list getting shorter and our prayer time getting longer. Not because we've got to, but because we get to, because it's the sweetest, most wonderful thing you've ever known. Here we see the culmination of this. Praise and keep on praising our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. By the way, Handel didn't write that. Did you know that? Those of you who have sat through a rendition of Handel's Messiah, well, Handel's Messiah is basically an operatic view of the message of the Bible, culminating in this moment here in the book of Revelation. That's where he drew his inspiration from. And although I've heard Handel's Messiah sung in a beautiful way, in an inspiring way, in a way that just gives you shivers and chills, nothing is going to compare to this. I've never heard it sung with the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What does that word omnipotent mean? All-powerful. Anything that can be done, God can do it. Anything that can be done in harmony with His holy attributes, God can do. And this is just an aside, but maybe you'll run into a silly atheist or an agnostic or a wise guy who'll say, well, you say God's omnipotent, He can do everything. Can God make a rock so big He can't lift it? Can God make a square circle? Well, I got an answer for people. You know, the Bible does tell us there's certain things God can't do. Did you know that? God can't lie, the Scripture says. It's impossible for Him to lie. The book of Hebrews declares. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. So God had to send His Son to forgive us in that way. God could not save us by any old way we want to choose. He had to provide His Son. Yeah, there's things God can't do because they are in contradiction to His holy attributes. When someone says, can God make a rock so big He can't lift it? I'll say, well, God can do all things, but that doesn't include the absurd. Well, anything that can be done, God can do. So our God is omnipotent and He reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, this is getting into high and holy territory. High because this is God's highest expression of His passion for you personally, the intimacy that He longs to enjoy with you individually, the wonderful fellowship and eternal relationship we will know with Him corporately. And we begin to understand this marriage supper of the Lamb in its context, particularly the context of how a Jewish wedding would take place. Incredible insights here. Before we get to that, very important for us to see that the hallelujahs being mentioned here are very interesting. Hallelujah, we're told in verse 1, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. Verse 3, again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises forever and ever. God's judgments are not only true, but they are eternal, because our God is eternal. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, you servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. God's praise is universal. All of us are called to worship Him. But notice the focus of God's praise in this circumstance. Something you probably don't normally praise God about. His justice. You know, I've sat in situations where I've heard very intelligent people. In fact, even people that were assigned the duty of teaching a class. People with all kinds of impressive credentials that they put up on their walls in their offices. People with lots of initials after their names. Who have said something that has always stunned me. They've said, you know, the Bible really teaches that there are two gods. There is the God of the Old Testament, who is a God of wrath. And then through evolution and the progression of Hegelian dialectic, and if that doesn't make any sense to you, don't worry, you don't need to know. But in the process of the development of the philosophy and the concept of what the all-being must be like, in the New Testament we find this highly evolved picture of this God of love and grace, and He's all-forgiving, and that is really the God that I want. Not that Old Testament primitive God, but the New Testament God. And when I hear things like that, there's always this thought that comes to the back of my mind. Maybe you ought to read the book before you comment on it. Before you present yourself as an expert, maybe, just maybe, you should see what the Old Testament, for instance, says about the attributes of God. In Psalm 103, for instance, do you know how God's described? God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. Wow. That sounds like that New Testament God. Are you sure that's the Old Testament? Yeah. That's the Old Testament. He shows himself as a God of grace right off the bat in the Garden of Eden. And the message never changes. But he's also a God of justice. Yeah, in the New Testament, we do see the grace of God revealed. In fact, this culmination of God's revelation to us is in the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, John writes in John chapter 1. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice how God's represented. Not just full of grace. Not just this, all-encompassing, ooey-gooey, cotton candy sort of all being ready to embrace us in a marshmallowy poof when we hit the other side. He is full of grace and truth. That truth, God being true to his attributes of holiness, means that our God is not only a loving redeemer, but a righteous judge who must judge sin wherever it's found, with no fear or favoritism. That is the message of the New Testament. And we get to the book of Revelation, we find people rejoicing and praising God for his attribute of justice. Why would we praise God for his attribute of justice? Why would anybody be rejoicing about that? Well, understand, first of all, the timing of this praise. The people who are offering this praise to God are people who have had firsthand experience with a phenomena that gets a lot of play even in our day. Why do bad things happen to good people? Stop and think. From God's point of view, these people who give their lives to Christ in the tribulation are the only good people left. You know what they get for their trouble? Beheaded. That's not a neat or easy process. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be one of these tribulation martyrs? I don't know how they're going to do it. The guillotine, or just with a big old scimitar, or, you know, you name it. But could you imagine being held down and put in that place and knowing that the next sound you hear is going to be the slicing of your own flesh and the loss of your own life? Can you imagine the sleepless night before your appointment with your sentence would come? Walking that last mile, as they say, to the point of your martyrdom, realizing there is no turning back. Although those probably walking along, it's still not too late to take the mark. You want to get out of all this? That's all you have to do. Just renounce Jesus. That's all you have to do. And going all the way and suffering in that way, seeing wickedness and evil in its most distilled form. Could you imagine being in a situation, and I don't think it'll probably be an unlikely event, that like during the persecution of Nero, parents being forced to watch their children go first, saying, anytime you want to renounce Christ, we can stop all of this. Just take the mark. Accept the real God. Could you imagine seeing that sort of thing happening to the people you love the most? At that moment, I think, you will come face to face with the reality of this why do bad things happen to good people question. And you know, the Bible has an answer to that question. We look at our circumstances today, and yeah, there are people that suffer horrendous things for no other reason. They were at the wrong place at the wrong time, it seems. And when we, kind of like Job's counselors, try to philosophize or say, well, you know, if they'd had 20 more minutes in their quiet time in the morning, they wouldn't have been there at that time, and that wouldn't have happened to them. We do the Word of God and the ministry of Jesus Christ a disservice. Do you know that Jesus was once asked that question, why bad things happen to good people? In the book of Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You want to talk about bad things and good people. These were Galileans. The people who came to tell Jesus about this probably were telling him about this because he either knew them or knew their families from growing up around Galilee. These are people you know. These are your homies, if you will. And Pilate, being the brutal dictator that he was, slaughtered these individuals, probably to make an example out of them, in such a way that was horrific in the Jewish mind, that their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering in the temple. The most safe place had become the least safe place. The most holy act had earned these people a violent and grisly death. And this idea of the blood of their blood and the blood of sacrifices mingling together would be defilement with a capital D in the Jewish mind. How could God let that happen? Well, I think Jesus' answer is instructive. First, he cuts him off of the past. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? We see somebody seemingly innocent who suffers. We kind of want to play detective, don't we? We want to dig a little bit under the surface. Well, you know, they weren't all that perfect and good, and maybe God kind of had it in for them. You know why we say things like that? Because we're worried about it happening to us. We want to say, well, I'm doing better than they were, so these things won't happen. It's all about self-protection. God said it has nothing to do with the relative righteousness of these Galileans. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Boy, I just get frustrated at verse 3 here. I tell you no, and I bet Jesus paused, and I'd be going, great, I'm writing this down, because as soon as he's done explaining why this happens in this world to people like this, and why this thing went down, I'm writing a book, and it's going to be a bestseller. But all Jesus had to say was this, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You know what he's saying? Newsflash, death comes for us all. The statistics on death, as we say, are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. The issue isn't, are you going to die? The Lord tarries. You will. I will. We've all got that date. But here's the issue. What happens afterward? Unless you repent, unless you're ready for that moment, unless you turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to perish. Not just like these guys perished, but in a death that makes theirs look like a walk in the park, eternal death, separation from God. Well, okay, these guys were doing holy things. I guess Jesus would say that about them. But then he gets even deeper in verse 4. Or those 18, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? The 18 in the tower of Siloam issue here, according to Josephus, was a very famous incident. An aqueduct that was being built for the Romans employed Jewish labor. The aqueduct area they were working on, the tower in Siloam, collapsed and killed 18 of the Jews. And the scuttlebutt was, well, that's what you get for palling up with the Romans. We got it all explained. But then Jesus scrambles the equation. Do you think they're worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our God is a God of justice. He is a God who will ultimately balance the books. And one of the things that I think we do, gang, that is a real disservice to our walk with God, is kind of like Peter, when the Lord was restoring him after his resurrection and gave him the old, "Do you love me, Peter?" routine three times. Do you remember how Peter reacted the last time? He said, "And him, Lord, what about him?" Pointing to the Apostle John. And Jesus said, "If I want him to abide until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me." You see, here's the issue about bad things and good people. We can philosophize, "Oh man, I just can't understand that. And boy, unless God explains all that to me, I just don't know if I can give my life to Jesus Christ." I have an earnest plea to make to you if that's your mindset today. Give your life to Jesus Christ, and then God will explain everything to you someday. In fact, I don't believe that God is even going to have to explain everything to us someday. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told a marvelous thing. It says that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. "Now I know in part," Paul wrote, "but then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known." When we see the Lord face to face, I guarantee you, the last thing that is going to be on my mind is, "Well, Lord, it's great to be here, and I really wondered about this situation over here, and why that happened, and where were you when this went down?" I don't think there's going to be a need. I think one look into those eyes that burn like a flame of fire, perfect, absolute justice, no corruption, not even the hint or taint of any darkness in him at all. One look at his nail-scarred hands, and all our questions are going to be answered. We're going to know as we're known. And we will join in that chorus that will use that word in the fullest and most beautiful sense it was ever intended, that universal word, that no matter who you're standing next to in that multitude around the throne, no matter what kingdom or language or tongue or tribe they came from, they'll look at each other and smile and say, "Hallelujah. For our God is just. He's judged righteously. He's balanced the books." That day's coming. And each and every one of us are going to stand before the judge. Luke 13 says, you can stand in your own righteousness and have those eyes like a flame of fire show you how far you've fallen. Or you can stand in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, his shed blood. As Dorothy Sayers, the great Christian writer, once put it, whatever game God is playing with his creation, he's kept his own rules and played fair. When he was here, he suffered the whole spectrum of human experience, from the nagging irritations of family life to hunger and thirst to the greatest horrors of abandonment and even death. When he was a man, Sayers wrote, he played the man and felt it well worthwhile. We see our judge. We'll know he's done all things well. And we'll see our judge. We'll know he can fully relate to anything we've ever gone through. And when we see our judge, we'll know that he will do what is right. Are we ready for that? Let's pray. Father, we live in this world and we see so much injustice. I mean, large and small. Some poor little second grader hauled into a psychiatrist's office and made to think like they're mentally defective simply because they drew a picture of you in a classroom. To the awful persecutions that are still going on. The word that I heard earlier this week about the underground church in northern China being just brutally savaged by that government. And all the things that are going on across this world that stand in rebellion against you. The rise of religious Babylon, we see it the rise of even commercial Babylon, people selling their souls to get ahead. God, one day all of this will be judged. And Lord, we are so grateful that because of what Jesus has done, we don't get what we deserve in judgment. We get your grace. And Father, in light of that, we don't want to treat your grace as a trivial thing or something we use to just justify or maintain our own life and relationships in the way that we want them to go. God, if what we are doing with our lives is dishonoring to you, if what we're doing in our lives is a rejection of your holiness, if we've bought into the lie that says, well, God's going to forgive so I can just have at it, may this be the night you speak to our hearts and discover that turning to you and turning away from these things isn't losing anything, it's gaining eternal life. It's gaining intimacy and nearness with you. It's the greatest reward and greatest blessing, and all we have to do is let go of the junk to receive it. May this be a night where a lot of junk is set aside, where a lot of cleansing deep in the heart takes place. God, even judge us if perhaps we become so hard-hearted and sanctimonious that we think we're righteous and everybody else isn't right on. God, I pray that we, like the tax gatherer in Luke 18, would say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness overcomes judgment. All of our sins judged in Jesus Christ. But let our lives reflect the fact that we've received that amazing gift, your glorious pardon for sin. Oh, Psalm 103 that we talked about earlier puts it so wonderfully. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. Let us come to you on the basis of your grace, knowing our sin has been judged in Jesus. And may the proof positive that we've received that gift be a holy life, leaving behind the wickedness and the wrongness and the darkness of this world. Babylon's going to go. Drive it out of our hearts, Lord, whether religiously or commercially or even personally and relationally. Let us not live in rebellion to you, but as people reconciled by the highest price. We give you the praise for this awesome gift. In Jesus' name. Amen.